Reading verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy work, though I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, but I have the little strength that kept my word, and hath not denied my name. And then reading at verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, I would thy word cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. You know that word seat is exactly the same Greek word throne. By the way, the word throne is a Greek word. It's thronos in the Greek language. And it's the same word exactly where it says seats. It should be thrones. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and had on their heads crowns of gold. You probably have not noticed this. You wouldn't unless you particularly paid attention that we read one word here four times. It's the word door. And it's the only time that word is found in the book of Revelation. Four times here in the passage we were reading. And twice over you read of a door being open, and twice over you read of a door being closed. In chapter 3 it says in verse 8, I've set before thee an open door. And the first verse of chapter 4 says, Behold, the door was open in heaven. There was an open door. And twice you read of a door that was closed. I stand before the door, and he says, if any man will open the door. So you have an open door and a closed door. And the amazing thing is that the door in heaven is standing open, and the door on earth is closed. The door in the close of chapter 3 is the door of man's heart. The Lord is standing outside the door and bids for admittance and asks people to open the door, let him in. Man closes his door to God, but God opens his door to men. That's what this story tells you. It's amazing when you think of it. God's door is standing open. The Roman Catholic Church talks about Peter having the keys of heaven, but it's pure nonsense for this reason. That heaven, you don't need any keys. Whenever in the Bible you look in heaven, you see the door standing open. You never once find it closed. God wants to know he's glad to have people come to visit him. He's got the door open before you get there. Man closes his door, but God has it open. There's no such thing as a closed door to heaven. And if people don't enter heaven, it's because they're too indifferent to come in, because the door is standing open. It talks about an open door. And everywhere you find a door in heaven, the book of Revelation is mentioned several times. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's standing open every time. God wants men to know he invites them to come to him. You're welcome to come. Of course, you have to come in his way, but you're welcome to come. There's one passport. There's heaven's open door, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Christ, you have boldness to enter the heaven, it says, the holiest. So that's the passport. When you come with that passport, the door is standing wide open. It's closed to nobody. Now in chapter 3, here it says in verse 8, that's set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And that passage is quoted from the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And it's applied here in the Luke Testament directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Isaiah, it says in chapter 22, it's an interesting chapter to read, and if you'd like to read it when you get home, in that chapter it says that one of the kings of Israel had a treasurer, the secretary of the treasury, and he apparently was a crook. His name was Shebna. He was put out of office for embezzlement. And it said, I'll put another treasurer in charge. His name was Eliakim. He'll take the treasury job. And this word Eliakim means, the very meaning of the word says, the one whom God exalts. And here in Revelation chapter 3, that's supplied directly to the Lord Jesus. That's the one whom God has exalted. In other words, it tells you from that picture in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is the secretary of the treasury, of God's treasury. All the treasures of God are in the charge of the Lord Jesus. He is the one that dispenses them. And if you want to get rich, you have to come to him. He is the secretary of the treasury. And then it tells you an amazing thing here in the third chapter of Revelation. It says, I set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. That is, God says, I want you to know that the treasury in heaven is standing open. Come and help yourself. There's a wide open door. Can you imagine what would happen if a bank maybe in a big city announced we've got $200 million in our vault, and we've opened the vaults on Monday morning and anybody can come and help themselves? Boy, what a bargain rush that would be. People would kill each other to try and get at it. There's a vault standing open and millions available. By the crush would be unbelievable. But when God tells you his vault is standing open, people pass it by in total indifference. But that's what he tells you in Revelation chapter 3. He says that the door of the heaven's treasury is standing wide open. Come and help yourself. All the riches of God are offered to you. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. And before he died, he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. He made his last will and testament and signed it with his blood at Calvary's cross. And in that testament, he leaves his wealth to his heirs. And you can be one of those heirs. It says we become heirs of God through simple faith in Christ. We are the children of God by faith in Christ. He's an if children, then heirs, the Bible says. So you become an heir of God and have a title for all this vast wealth. And the Lord wants to urge you to come and avail yourselves of it when he tells you the door is standing open to you. Come in and help yourself. For riches, not riches that fly away, not money that you have to leave when you die, if it doesn't leave you before you die. Here are riches that are real and secure, eternal riches, far beyond money. You know, man strive for money, and they're unhappy, and they commit suicide because they're so bored with life. No riches or money ever make God happiness to anybody. But God offers riches and brings with them joy and peace and life and love and hope and heaven by and by. And yet people pass them by as if they're of no consequence. That's what you have in chapter 3, the early part of it, an open door at the heaven's vault. But men don't come to it. And in the latter part of this chapter, you read even a more amazing fact. And you read that if man won't come to God for the riches, that God will come to man and bring them to him. That's what you have in the close of this chapter. You find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, like a door-to-door peddler, standing at the door of that house and knocking and asking for admittance and telling them he's bringing all the riches of God to them. Man doesn't come to God of his own accord, so God in infinite grace came to us where we were in all our deep sin and need to bring to us all the wealth of his matchless grace. That's what the picture is in chapter 3 at the close. You find the Lord of glory like a door-to-door salesman, coming from door to door and knocking at the door, bringing the wealth of God to us. That's what it says in the second chapter of Titus. The grace of God brings salvation to all men. If men won't come after it, then God will bring it to you. And this morning, we want you to get a view of the Lord of life and glory, the eternal creator of everything, who once hung on the cross for your sins, standing at your door and pleading with you to please accept the riches that he brings to you. He knocks at the door and asks you to please to open the door and let him in. Now he's telling this in his book of Revelation to the people of the church of the Laodicea. A picture of the very condition of things we have in the world at the present time. This is what this church says. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There's that cloud of religious works and religious ceremonies and so forth and human righteousness and morality and all the rest of them and pride themselves in. He says the rich increase with goods. That's their own destiny. But here's God's destiny. God says you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's God's estimate of a soul that doesn't have Christ the Savior. Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Lord is standing outside of the professing church of this day because that church doesn't want him on the inside. The sad thing is that in vast religious profession, Christ is on the outside. They use his name, but they don't preach his gospel. Use his name, but to substitute human works and self-righteousness for God's way of salvation. And that's what it's saying here. And the Lord is outside of the whole business. He's outside of the system. But he's standing outside of every human individual. That means you individually, won't you individually accept me? Salvation doesn't go by mass, it goes by individuals. And so he stands at each individual heart's door and asking for admittance. He says, do not know that you're wretched and miserable. Then he mentions three things, poor and blind and naked. And then he stands at the door and says, won't you please let me in now? Instead of poor, I'll make you rich. I'll offer you gold, fried in the fire. I'm offering you white raiment to close your nakedness. And I'm offering you eyesight to get your blind eyes open. He says that man naturally is poor. If you haven't got Christ, you have nothing. You might have millions, but you're going to leave them when you leave here. You have nothing for hereafter. But you're wealthy when you have Christ. You will be made rich. And you'll have your nakedness clothed. You're unfit for the presence of God the way you are as a sinner. I was that way, and so are you. And then he said, third, I'll open your blind eyes so you can see. God said that man naturally is blind. He doesn't see the vital things. He sees things around him. He knows enough how to make a living and to get wealthy maybe. But he knows nothing about eternal reality. He's blind as a bat when it comes to those things. And the Lord says, let me in and I'll open your blind eyes. I'll give you eyesight that thou mayest see. And everyone who's our Christians have experienced that wonderful transformation. He's made us rich. We've been blessed with the unsearchable riches of Christ, says. He's clothed us with the garment of salvation. The Bible says we are all clothed, dressed up in the Lord Jesus. And third, he's opened our eyes to see all the matchless glory of his grace shining forth from his precious word. That's what the Lord Jesus offers, standing outside of the door. Because thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he says, listen to my advice as he knocks at the door. I advise you to buy of me gold. Now, how on earth can these people buy gold when he's just been telling them they're poor? You're wretched and poor. How can poor people buy gold? And yet he says, I counsel to buy of me gold. Why doesn't he say, take of me gold or get of me gold? But he says, buy it. And you know, the Bible never uses a word without any definite meaning. Just buy of me gold. And I think one reason for it, of course, is a very clear reason why it says buy of me. Because that's the way you get it. So buy it. He says buy of me gold. You know, when I was a boy, I got a good many lickings for my fears. I never bought any, as far as I know. I got some troubles, diseases, but never paid a nickel. So guess what? You get a lot of things in life that you don't pay for. You wouldn't pay for them if you could. You don't want them. And then it says, buy it means those who want it. You buy things that you want. You get any number of things you don't want without buying. But when you really want the thing bad enough, you buy it. That's why it says buy. God says these blessings are for people who want them. That's why he doesn't say go get them. He goes and says buy it of me. He wants you to know that for those who want it. You don't have to have it. God is not forcing people to go to heaven. He can live without you and me. He doesn't need us at all. We need him. And choices if you want it. If you want it, you can have it for nothing. But salvation is free. But yet he says, buy it. Buy of me gold. He tells you that you can have it if you want. You don't have to go to heaven. But if you reject God, you'll have to go to hell. Make no mistake about that. You have no choice about that. But you have a choice whether you want to go to heaven. Buy of me if you want. You know, the Bible always appeals to those people who want it. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I'll give you that. People that are out laboring, that tired, don't want that. It's for those who are laboring, they want it. Oh, ye thirsty, he says, come and I'll give you a drink. Thirsty people want a drink. And so the Bible appeals to the thirsty, those who want it. When you're not thirsty, you don't want a drink. You don't care about it. When you're thirsty, you do. And so Scripture ever appeals to the need, to people who want it. Oh, my friends, but you should want it. It's the only thing worth having in all God's universe at the present time. It's salvation. Everything else you can do without. But you can't do without this. Buy of me gold, he says. Buy of me. Yes, and another reason he says buy, of course, buy of me gold is because while it is free, on the other hand, it's the most expensive thing there is. There's no contradiction. Salvation is free, and yet it costs more than anything else. And the proof of that is that millions of people pass out of time into eternity without Christ as their Savior when salvation is free. How on earth could it possibly be that they go out into the unsaved and salvation is for nothing? I'll tell you, because it's too expensive, that's why. Yes, too expensive. You cannot be saved and cling to your own pride. You cannot be saved and depend on the own good things you've done. You may have spent a lifetime living a religious life and going to church and paying your money and supporting charitable institutions. And then to learn that after all, none of that has brought you one step nearer heaven. In fact, those things have hindered you. They've kept you away from Christ. They made you depend on your own self-importance. And to give that up is more than many people are willing to do. It's too humiliating to have to come as a poor, helter-serving sinner with no claim on God whatever but his infinite mercy. It's so expensive that millions of people are to go to hell and accept it. That's why so many people are not saved. That's why it says buy. Because it's tremendously expensive. I was in a meeting one time where a man walked to the front. He'd been an elder in the church for 40 years, a very diligent church worker. And with the tears rolling down his cheeks, he said, I found out tonight, I've never been a Christian. I've never accepted Christ as my Savior. And with tears rolling down his face, he said, 40 years. Of hard labor and sweat gone for nothing. And that's exactly the way it was. That's a tremendous price to pay, and people aren't willing to pay it. That's why the proud and the religious, as the Lord Jesus says, they go on in their sin, and the publicans and harlots, they come into the kingdom of God. Those who have nothing to pride themselves on, they are the ones that have open hearts for the gospel. It says buy because it's so fearfully expensive. But oh, once you're ready to give up your pride and your works and your doings and your beliefs and all the rest of it, all that garbage that keeps you away from the Savior, then salvation is free. You can have it as God's gift of infinite love, but people don't want to accept it. In eastern countries like India, these fakers will crawl on their hands and knees or lie on the board that's studded with nails all their lifetime long to earn their way to heaven. They don't mind paying that fearful price when they can have it for nothing. Because in doing all that, they can pride themselves on their devotion. Their pride keeps them from coming in humility to God to be saved. And if you hear today another Christian, I urge you to forget about all that. Salvation is God's gift to unworthy, undeserving sinners. Accept it as that way, and then it's absolutely free. Buy of me gold. And the Lord says, buy of me gold for another reason, because it's so valuable, it's for sale. It's worth more than anything else. That's why he uses the term. And you can't buy it with money. You know, he says to these poor people, buy of me gold. Now, how can they buy when they haven't got anything? For the simple to be saved, you don't need to have anything. You buy it with nothing. You know, you can buy all kinds of things with money, but you cannot buy salvation with money. In fact, you can never buy anything that's really legal with money. The big difference what it is. You can go to a store and buy a book like this called the Bible for $15-$20. But you don't buy a Bible. All you buy is a book with two black covers. I'll tell you how you buy a Bible. With years of reading and study and meditation and blood and sweat and tears. That's how you buy a Bible. You can buy a home for $150,000, but it may not be a home at all. It may be a hell. Some of those wealthy homes are more hells than homes. They can't get along with each other. They go on their way and live in sin. The woman goes one way, man the other. It's not a home, it's a house. You buy a home with years of patience and tenderness and love and devotion and blood and sweat and tears. That's how you buy a home. You can't buy anything that's worth anything with money. They're simply mean things that have no particular value, that you can't love. You can't love things. People talk about loving things, but it's nonsense. No, the love of God, God's infinite love, can't be bought. You can't buy anything that's real for money. In that famous story, Uncle Tom's Cabin, it's not exactly the word, but the idea is this. This Simon Legree told him, he says, when he found that he played on his plantation and read the Bible, he said, I don't want you to. He said, I don't want any playing niggers on my plantation, he said. And if you do it again, I'll beat you to death. And eventually, of course, as you know the story, he was beat to death. And he said to this old man, he says, you must remember that you belong to me. He said, you bought me body, I bought your body and soul, and you belong to me. And the old colored man says, boss, master, you bought my body, but not my soul. Christ bought that 1900 years ago. You can buy bodies with money. You can buy a chapel with money. You can buy a Bible with money. But the soul has to be bought. By matchless, infinite love giving itself to make it yours. Make him yours. It is bought, not with silver and gold, not with corruptible things like that. But it's bought by the precious blood of Christ, shed by the eternal Son of God for the redemption of mankind. It says buy because he paid a tremendous price, and the blood of Christ is the highest price ever paid in the universe. Now you, of course, don't have that money. In fact, you don't need it because he bought us not with money, and you can buy him too, not with money. He bought us by giving himself. Salvation by giving yourself. That's all God wants. He's not interested in what you have. He's interested in what he offers you. It's what you get, not what you have. He's not looking for anything from you. He's offering everything to you. And it seems some of the human race never learns that. They always think to please God and do this and that will gain his favor. God is not in the business of asking for anything. He's giving. God so loved what he gave. And you're never going to have any blessings unless you have God do the giving and you do the receiving. And when you do the receiving, that's where you get God's blessing. He's the one that's going to do the giving. It's giving without money, without price, but he gives it to one who wants it. You yield yourself. As I said, the buying suggests that you want it. And if you want it, he offers it without money and without price. Buy of me gold. And then white raiment thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And so he stands at the door and knocks. I stand at the door and knock, and the door is closed. It's closed. You know, you can open the door if somebody comes to your house, and you don't want that person there. You can open the door and tell him in not very gentle, get out, I don't want you around. You can even curse them out if you're built that way. Or you can leave the door closed. When that person is knocking and pay no attention, whatever, don't open the door, don't pay any attention, don't open it, don't talk to them, you just leave. It amounts to exactly the same thing. Whether you curse that person away or leave the door closed and then stand, it's exactly the same thing. You refuse to open the door. You can do it in a rude way and be a blasphemer and a hater of Christ and curse him out. Or you can be a nice, gentle, religious person and leave the door closed, and it amounts to the same thing. It means that Christ is going to go away and you're going to be left unblessed. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Open. You know this famous world painting, maybe you've seen it, I saw it, it's in Paul's Cathedral in London. Christ standing at the harsh door by Holman Hunt, the painter's name is. It's a picture of Christ standing at the door of a cottage and knocking for admittance, built on this passage here in Revelation. And when it was first painted, a number of people told the painter, you forgot something, you made a mistake. Says that door there at the cottage has no knob on the outside. He says, how can you open it? And he says, that's not a mistake. He says, it's not supposed to have that one. There is no door on the outside, no knob on the outside. This door has to be opened from the inside. There's no knob at the outside. Christ is not forcing his way. He's not opening it of his own, but he's waiting for you to open it. The knob is on the inside. And if you shut Christ out, you'll go to hell. Make no mistake about it. He's not going to force his way in. He doesn't need you. But he's urging you because he knows what an eternal loss will be, and he knows what your eternal blessing will be. So he's urging you. He knows how he's urging you. I stand at the door and knock, he says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I rebuke them to wake them up. He says, and if you'll let me in, he says, we'll have a feast. I will come in and sup with you and you with me. He says, if you'll let me in, he says, I'll give you a place on my throne. You'll be sitting with me on my throne. He knocks. He pleads. He urges. He walks. He induces by offering up a kingdom, a throne. All urging men, please open the door and use some sense. He's knocking at the door. And he knocks day by day in a variety of ways, by accidents, by sickness, by sorrow, by suffering, by ever so much. He's knocking and knocking and waiting for admittance. One time I read that an elderly man and his granddaughter used to go out Sunday afternoons to give out tracts from door to door. And one afternoon the old gentleman wasn't feeling well and the girl went alone. And she came to her house where they'd been before. There was an old man living there. And she knocked at the door and there was no response. She knocked again and there was no response. Well, she said, I'll knock once again. You maybe hasn't heard me. When she knocked hard the third time, she heard a rumbling and so forth, and by and by the man came down the stairs, the old man, and opened the door and grabbed the sack she had him and slammed the door shut, and she went on her way. A couple of weeks later, they went again, the old gentleman was with them, and long before they got to the house, the door flew open, and the old man welcomed them with a smile on his face. Said, you know, when your granddaughter was here 2 weeks ago, I was standing in the attic, with my feet on a chair, and a rope around my neck, and I wanted to laugh. I was about ready to kick the chair and kill myself. I was sick and tired of life. And then I heard this knock. And I heard it the second time. And I decided I was going to pay any attention. But I said, well, if she knocks, again, whoever it is, I'll go down and see who it is. And she knocked the third time. So I went down. And I grabbed the tracts and slammed the door. And when I looked at the tracts, the headline of it said, where will you spend eternity? And he said, you know, that fact saved my body. To save my soul. The third doctor. And God is knocking again at your door tonight, if you're, today if you're not a Christian. And this may be the last doctor. All right. You can live 50 years and every year have God knock again. He may leave you alone. He doesn't have to continue doing it, you know. But he does it in order to win men's hearts to himself. Then he says, he makes this inducement. Open the door, and I will sup with you. With the one that opens the door, and he will sup with me. That tells you a double story. When you open the door, he says, I'll have a piece of whatever you have to offer. I'll sup with you. Like I come to people and say, well, have supper with us. They provide the supper. The Lord says, that's the way it is. If you open the door, I'll enjoy whatever you have to give. And let me tell you this. The Lord never will accept anything you have to give him until the day you're saved. The Bible plainly says God does not accept anything an unsaved person has to offer. But the moment you're saved, the moment you let me in, I'll feast on what you have to give. I'll sup with you. You may give $1 million before you're a Christian, and it means nothing whatever as far as God is concerned. It's not recorded in heaven's annals in any way, shape, or form. But give a nickel after you're a Christian, it's recorded in heaven. The minute you say whatever you have to offer God delights in itself, your service becomes very precious to Him. Not because He needs it, because He loves to reward and honor anything that's done for His sake. And so the minute you're saved, He accepts, on the open door, He accepts what you have to give. And then He does something more. He says, not only that, but I'll bring my own peace with me. I'll sup with you and you with me, He says. In other words, He says, when you open door, I'll bring my own peace along. I'll not only feast on what you have, but I have so much more riches than you have that I'll bring mine along. And we'll have a feast together. You know, it's considered impolite to come to visit people, bring your own supper along. But the Lord says, I'll bring my own supper along. He's not thinking about polite, he's thinking about the wonderful riches of His grace. Shall bring my own feast along with me. And all of us Christians know something about it. When you open the heart's door to Christ, the feast of God's love begins and it never ends. It says about the rich man who went to hell in Luke chapter 16, that he fared sumptuously every day. He had a good time here on earth. And he was dressed in purple and white linen. While we Christians are also dressed in purple and white linen, for the purple is the royal robe, and we are sons of the King. And we too have the white linen, the perfect righteousness provided for us in Christ, and we too fare sumptuously every day. Only not on meat and potatoes necessarily, but on the riches of God's grace. We have a constant and continual feast. And it will go on as eternal ages roll. The joy of the Lord will be ours as time goes on and eternity rolls its course. Yet the Lord brings His own feast with it. When you're saved by the grace of God, you feast on the things that are real. The love, grace of God, the possession of life eternal with all its possibilities, its limitless opportunities, all belong to the portion of the Christian. And praise God, the feast does not end when you die. Then you really start on it in all its matchless fullness and glory. Yet He brings His own feast with Him. Oh, do you know anything about that? Of feasting on the riches of God's grace. We partook of a feast this morning, you remember? A little while ago, it's called the feast. Let us keep the feast. The feast that speaks of God's matchless love in Christ. How the heart rejoices. How we are lifted up to Him. When we remember the tremendous price He's redeemed us and all the blessing that's ours and has been ours from the moment we trusted Him as our Savior, we know something, we Christians know something about feasting. The Lord says, when you open the door, I'll come in and I'll bring my feast with you. Then He goes on to tell us that not only that, but we'll sit with Him on His throne. And just in the next chapter, we were reading a few verses in the next chapter, you find out exactly the exact thing there. You see these believers, these 24 elders, as most of us know, are a representative number, a figurative number given in the book of Revelation to represent all the Christians. There were 12 tribes in Israel and 12 apostles in the church, and you understand, you have the 24, and they represent the believers from among Jew and Gentile, all in heaven by the grace of God here, and they're sitting on thrones. The Lord said in chapter 3, you'll sit with me on my throne. In chapter 4, you see Him sitting on thrones. But all their eyes gazed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him in chapter 4. I think all of us Christians know that in chapter 4 you see the door open and the Apostle John hears a call, come up hither, and all of us Christians know that's a figurative picture of the fact that someday, and maybe today, the Lord Jesus will come and take us home to heaven. He'll catch us up to the glory. We're not looking for death, as often has been said, not for the undertaker, but for the uppertaker. We expect the Lord to come to take us to heaven. And it's represented and pictured here in this fourth chapter of Revelation. It's what we call the rapture of the church. That is, in chapter 3 you have the gospel preached, and in chapter 4 you have its glorious result. You find these believers caught up to heaven. You see them. In heaven above. We'll be there, every one of us, saved by the grace of God. A little while ago we were singing of Him, and He returned, Christ returns, and He may return today. We firm believe he can come at any moment. And he'll take us home to heaven. If he doesn't come today, he will come someday. Just as positive as the fact that he came the first time. We are told so in many places in Scripture. He'll come again and receive us to himself, so that he is, we may be also. Now in chapter 3, you notice, he offered them three things. I offered thee gold, white raiment, and eye salve, I may see. And here in chapter 4, you find these believers crowned with crowns of gold. There's the gold. He promised them the gold, and here it is. We see them crowned with gold. Gold. Because gold in the Bible has a greater meaning than just the gold itself. Gold stands for all the glory, the majesty of God, unending perfection and beauty and power. It tells that these believers may be a street sweeper here on earth. Many a housewife of no consequence in the eyes of others, loved by a husband. Many a non-entity here on earth nobody ever heard of. You find them sitting on thrones, crowned with glory and honor. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that on the day when Christ comes, he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. The world will look at us and glorify him when we come with him from heaven. When they look at us, they say, oh, what a Savior Jesus must be to take an ordinary nobody like that. This person lived next door to me. I thought he was kind of a crackpot when he said he was a Christian. And here he comes in majesty and glory, crowned with glory and honor. Yes, that's the way it will be. And here you find them, crowns with crowns of gold. And he promised them white raiment. And it says here they were clothed in white raiment. In verse 4 of chapter 4. The promise is fulfilled. The white raiment speaks of absolute purity. It speaks of a garment fit for heaven's glory. Where no sin or stain can ever come. You find them crowned with glory on their heads. White raiment. And then it goes on to tell you in this book that they gaze upon these scenes in heaven. Their eyes are open. He promised them eyes have to see. Now we see by faith. But then we'll see by sight. Now we know all things are real because the Bible tells us. Then we'll know the real because we'll see them and hear them. We'll hear the shouts of hallelujah. We'll see the Christ who died for us. We'll see him who loved us and gave himself for us. We see all the glories displayed in heaven. And I'm sure, as endless ages roll, our Lord will take us on sightseeing trips through his vast domains. The domains of God are absolutely without limit. They've already learned by now that there are simply millions and billions of planets. Scientists tell you that now. And I'm sure he'll take us on sightseeing trips through those vast domains. We'll see and see, and see as endless ages roll. All the marvelous glory and power and love and gentleness and blessing that Christ paid for on the cross, so it might be our portion. You find Revelation chapter 3 fulfilled in the opening verses of chapter 4. The joy of the Lord, our portion, and we forever are in his presence. I hope every one of you this morning are those who have opened the heart's door to Christ. And if you haven't, do it now. For your sake. For the sake of those who love you. For the honor and glory of the one who paid the price to make it possible. Let's sing in closing verse 2, number 221. Let Jesus come into your heart. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4, 221. Omit the third verse.